A series on Israel titled Past, Present, Future. And we've got a bunch of verses that we're going to look at. Today he's asked me to read the Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Psalm passages. If you want to turn with me, that's great. They're in your outline. If you want to just listen, you can do that as well. So I'm going to go from Deuteronomy 7 to Isaiah 49. To Psalm 122. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And Isaiah 49 and verse 16 says, Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And in Psalm 122, in verse 6, he tells us, Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation to us through your word, but also through your servant Paul. And we pray that you would use him to open our eyes to Israel, biblical Israel. Lord, we tend to look at political Israel, and we want to look at biblical Israel. We want to see Israel the way you see them. And so, God, open our eyes and our hearts up to what your word tells us about this nation that was the apple of your eye, that is the apple of your eye, past, present, and future. And we pray that you would anoint Paul with just your Holy Spirit power to speak clearly and passionately to us. And that you would just change our hearts today, Lord, and open our hearts to learning about you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
So, what we're going to do for the next few weeks is that we're going to look at the nation of Israel. And I've decided to look about a look on Israel, just I suppose because of the studies that I've been doing, but also because I've been aware in my reading and some of the things that I do as far as finding out where the evangelical landscape is, you know, leaning, the way things are going, and also the way things are going in the world. I wanted to speak about this important subject. It's also, though, very important that we understand about Israel as far as God is concerned. What does God think about Israel? What are we to think about Israel as those who read the Bible? And, we hear a lot on the news, if we pay attention to the news, that Israel is has done something wrong again, or Israel is in the world's bad books for something, either real or perceived. And it's very important that we have a scriptural approach to this subject. If these verses that Steve has just read, if they are true, and if they continue to be true, then we better make sure that we're on the right side of Israel. We need to understand something about the nation. But also, we need to understand something about Israel, because you can't understand the Old Testament. In fact, you can't understand the Bible unless you understand Israel. The Old Testament is a book that's written about Israel. Israel's kind of the number one player in it. It's the story of Israel. Now, it includes more than Israel, but certainly Israel is central to its theology and to its outlook. And then also for a practical reason, it's important that we understand that God, who made promises and covenant oaths to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then their descendants, the tribes of Israel, he is either a God who means what he says in those covenants and will abide by the oaths that he has taken, or not. Now, if he can, as some Christians believe, alter or morph those Old Testament covenant promises to Israel and give them to someone else, so that now we could say, not that I would say this, but a lot of Christians say this, that the church has basically taken over the covenant blessings of Israel, and Israel has no further right, as a nation, has no further right to those covenant promises. Well, if that's the case, then we have to deal with this important point about God. What kind of a God is it that makes covenant oaths and then changes them? And what does that mean for you and me when it comes to the oaths and the gospel, because the gospel is a covenant agreement that we have believed and that we are hoping in? The last thing that we want to do is to, as it were, speaking picturesquely, stand on the shores of glory or outside the pearly gates or whatever picture you have in your mind's eye about this, and be told, oh, yes, but when God promised that to you, he actually had somebody else in mind. That would be the worst thing in the world, wouldn't it? And it, not only, it wouldn't just hurt us and dash all of our hopes, it would also make us think, well, what kind of a God is this? We cannot have a God like that to have faith in. Because you can't have faith in somebody or somebody's words who doesn't mean what they say. Okay? Otherwise, you don't know what you're having faith in. The person either stands behind their words or they don't. And when it comes to making a covenant, and I'll talk about covenants in a minute, when it comes to standing behind a covenant, you better stand behind your covenants. Okay? And Israel is the covenant people of God, certainly in the Old Testament, and I will argue in the future too. But for today, just stay here in Deuteronomy 7 for a second. I had Steve just read verse 6, because in verse 6 we have basically the idea of what God or what Israel means to God. They are his treasured possession. Do you see that word? It's actually one word in the Hebrew. Treasured possession. What that means is it's rather like the most valuable heirloom that you have in your house, which may not be in and of itself important to anybody. They might overlook it for something else. But to you, that thing signifies everything that you are, everything that kind of you care about. That's what this word means, and it's given to Israel by God. God cares about Israel. Now, does he just care about Israel in the book of Deuteronomy? After all, the book of Deuteronomy was written a long time ago, about 1450 BC. That's a long time ago, isn't it? So maybe that's the way God felt about Israel back then. But time's passed, and now we're, well, over 3,000 years removed from that, maybe God's moved on. What he once valued, what he once thought was his treasure possession, now is no more. You know, like a kid's toy or teddy bear, something like that. It was their treasure possession when they were young, but now they've moved on to something else. Now they've got a car that's their treasure possession or something like that, yes? Well, to think about it this way. Although we shouldn't take this literally, because Peter doesn't mean it literally, Peter does tell us that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. What he means by that is that a long time to us is not a long time to God. Okay? But if we do take a wooden, literalistic view of that little saying, then it's only been 3.5 days. Okay? God hasn't changed his mind in 3.5 days. Israel is still his treasured possession. It's also important for this reason. Well, I'll come back to all of these things, but it's important for this reason. You know, I was saved back in the 1980s, in the middle of the 1980s. You were saved before that, after that, but really not very long ago. Okay? And in my Christian journey, in your Christian journey, there have been ups and there have been downs. And even the ups have been not as up as they should have been. And you see, God has still loved you just as intensely, just as faithfully when you were down as when you were up. God cares for you. God loves you. And the passage of time is not going to do anything to impact that. Apart from, you know, when you die, you're going to face that full blaze and intensity of his love. Then you really understand how the emotion that went into the cross is that powerful emotion that saved you, that powerful emotion that makes you a son and a daughter, adopts you into God's family, and that will keep you in God's country. So let's have a look at Israel. Now, in the wider context of Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says this, and I didn't give this to Steve because I wanted to focus on it right here. Look at verse 6 again. We'll start with verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his, there it is, treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath. Do you see that word? The oath that he swore to your fathers, their patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations haven't passed yet since he said that. And so this passage, which of course is written by Moses and concerns Israel who haven't yet come into their land, is just as meaningful and just as relevant today as it was when it was written. Deuteronomy is about getting prepared as the people of God to inherit, possess the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Deuteronomy itself, about 69 times, I believe, in the book of Deuteronomy, we're told, and the Lord is giving you this land. And as we'll see, when it comes to understanding Israel, we also need to understand Israel's claims to the land. And that's something that I want to cover in this short series. Now this, because we're dealing with this issue and because of the kind of issue it is, these sermons will have to be different than the normal expository sermons that I try to give you. In an expository sermon, what I do is that I go to a text and I don't go away from the text. You see? I don't bring in a lot of other verses from other places. Now there's nothing wrong with doing that. The other guys do that and that's fine. But what I do is I stay in the text. Now there's a reason that I do that, okay? It's not because I don't know the other verses. Okay? It's because I want you to focus on those verses. Alright? That's why. But here we're gonna have to do differently than that. We're gonna have to do a little page flipping, okay? So the first pages that I want you to flip over to are in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, if you'll turn there with me. This is like the pre-covenant, as it were, the words of God to Abraham. We'll call him Abraham, even though right at this context he was still called Abram. But we'll call him Abraham. Verse 1 says, this is Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So these words of promise from God to Abraham will be secured in chapter 15 and chapter 17 and also chapter 22 and then repeated in chapter 26 and all the way down through the book of Genesis and thereafter. They will be sealed and placed in permanent form in a covenant. Okay? In a covenant. Israel, who are going to come from Abraham, are going to be the covenant nation. Now, let me explain to you quickly here what a covenant is. Now, some of you have a general idea, at least you think that you have an idea of what a covenant is. It's an agreement, isn't it? I mean, it's like a contract in you know, kind of basic terms. And a contract is a legal agreement, okay, that binds the two parties together. You'd agree that with that? Okay, well, a covenant does that too, although a covenant also has some other things to it. Sometimes it establishes, in fact, some people would argue it always establishes in a relationship between the two parties of the covenant. Here, God and Abraham and his descendants. A contract doesn't do that. What a covenant also does is it focuses in and demands an oath that is taken. Now, when we sign a contract, say for a house or something like that, we don't stand up there and, you know, make an oath, I swear to do this. We don't do that. But in a covenant, that you put yourself, as it were, your person, your character, your reputation on the line when you swear that covenant oath. A covenant must have an oath that is sworn. There's no such thing as a really, I mean, you can have these kind of terms, but they all relate back to an agreement. A covenant must have an oath that is sworn. And in order to have an oath that is sworn, you have to have wording that is very clear so that it can't be twisted down the road, you know, have ambiguity. You know, like some people have, read the small print at the bottom of the contract. You don't have that with covenants, okay? With covenants, they focus on the oath, and the oath is very, very clearly worded so that those words are repeated, you know, 100 years later, 1,000 years later, for however long that covenant needs to be fulfilled. And therefore, what the covenant oath does is it focuses in on exactly what the parties intend to do in that covenant. All right? Now, who's making this covenant? Who's making this promise in Genesis chapter 12? Who's making it? Yeah, what's Abraham doing? Yeah, he's listening to it, and he's the one who's got to move, isn't he? He's the one who's got to say, okay, this is all I know here in Ur of the Chaldees, southern Iraq, as it is now. This is all I know. These are my people. This is my family. It was a big deal back then. Family was a big deal in the ancient world, still is, Middle East. And these are my gods. This is, you know, this is the thing that I know. And I've got to go somewhere I don't know. I don't even know where it is that I'm going. But because God has revealed himself to me and pledged this to me, I'm going to go. I'm going to do what I'm told because he's made a promise. And the promise here in these first three verses is that he will take him to a land. Do you see that? Verse 1. A land. Go to a land. Look at verse 7. This is when he's actually made it there. It says, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Do you see that? Very clear? All right. So the land. Verse 2 says, I will bless you and make you a great nation. So a land, nation. A nation needs a land, doesn't it? You can't really have a nation without a land for them to be a nation in. So nation and land. I will bless you and make your name great, and that's certainly been true, and make you a blessing. I will bless those that bless you and curse and dishonor those that dishonor you. And in you, furthermore, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 6 we read, you alone have I chosen from all the families, all the nations of the world. Here, this is before that time, and God is saying, I will make you and your descendants and your seed and so on a blessing to all of the nations in the world. Now just think about that for a second. Put yourself in the situation of Abraham. He's not just thinking of himself here. He's also thinking, and here I'm drawing in a bunch of the story that's the story of Abraham. He's also thinking of his descendants, his sons and daughters, and the posterity that God has promised him. He's thinking in those terms, all right? And so he's thinking, myself and the descendants, the nation that will come from me, will be a blessing to all of the peoples of the world. That's what he's thinking. Who is that nation? Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel by God. Okay? And the sons of Israel are the tribes of Israel. All right? So it is a covenant nation. Look at Isaiah chapter 54. And again, this gives you the idea that this is 1500 years later. And here Isaiah is writing again about Israel's particular interest in the land. 54 verse 10. Isaiah 54 verse 10. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. He's talking here about the people of Israel in the context. And so, Israel has a covenant with God, and that covenant involves a land. And that covenant also expresses the fact that that if the world is to have any hope of blessing from God, it will come through Abraham and his descendants, the nation that comes through him. Israel is important. Israel is central to the story of the Old Testament. If you read your Old Testament and you don't have a focus on Israel, you better go and start again, Genesis 1:1, and do better next time, okay? Because it's about Israel. And Jesus, the Messiah, who Israel are blinded to right now as a nation, and we'll get to that, Jesus is an Israelite. He's a Jew. Salvation is of the Jews. And so what we see here in Scripture is that God's promise to us stems from Israel. Do you see? Just a passing thought here. How odd it would be if that is the case, and that is the case, how odd it would be for those who have come into blessing and relationship with God, but who are not Jews, to turn against Israel and claim that they now were the new Israel and God had now done with the old Israel. I am going to be dealing with that in a message in a few weeks, because it is taught by a lot of Bible scholars, unfortunately, and has caused so much trouble in the history of the church. But really what this comes down to is the fact that these people, and they may be good people, these people don't think that God means what he says when he swears an oath. Folks, just think about this, okay? Put yourself in back in Old Testament times, or put me back in Old Testament times, but let's all go back there, okay? We'll go get back to Old Testament times, and we're in the Middle East, okay? And we make promises. So, you know, we're there, and we find a well. Okay, this is our land, we find a well. Wells are important in the Middle East, okay? So here's water, we found loads of water and so on. And we go away and we celebrate. We found water. We come back to the well and there's a bunch of, you know, soldiers there with their spears and their swords and so on. And too bad. This is now our well. So you have a little fight over the well. And let's say that you come out the winner, the victor. Okay, what's to stop them coming back when your back is turned and doing the same thing again, or filling the well up maybe, in spite? You need an agreement. So you strike up a covenant with them, whereby You have a token of the covenant, so it shows that they understand the terms of the covenant. You understand the wording here of the oath that you're taking? Yes. And to show that I understand it, to show that I'm behind it, I'm going to sacrifice these lambs, or I'm going to raise up this pillar, or I'm going to do something like that. Okay? And then that agreement is set. Now, why do you need a covenant? Why can't we just... You come back to the well and you see all these people with their spears and their swords and you say, hey, wait a minute, that's my well. And they say, oh, I'm terribly sorry. I didn't realize. We're walking through here, we found this and we thought we'd claim it, but we're sorry, we'll just go away. You won't have any trouble from us again. People aren't like that, are they? People aren't like that. They can't be trusted. So the need for a covenant, okay? Covenants become necessary because people cannot be trusted. And so that's, again, the reason why the oath has to be so clear. So that everybody gets it. To give you an idea of how clear these covenant oaths are, go to chapter 15 of Genesis. Chapter 15. And look at verse 7. I'm just going to read down here and make a couple of comments. I'm going to do this quickly, all right? So if you're taking notes, write fast. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Good question. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. What's that going to do with anything? Well, you'll find out. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against each other. So, you know, he's making a track, as it were, of the parts of the animals. Yes? Part of an animal here, part of an animal there, part of an animal here, part of an animal there, and so on and so forth. That's what's going on. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. That's because Abraham knew what was going to go on here. He knew that this was a covenant was going to be made. You can't have carrion people or birds coming down and picking the corpses. Okay, this is a holy site. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for, what's the next word? Certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. What's that referring to? There's a prophecy of the Exodus. Yeah, Egypt and the Exodus. Very good. See how clear this is? You all get it. As for you, verse 15, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, which is what happened. He didn't die when he was 21. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Then when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. You say, well, that's weird. It is weird, but this is God who is passing between the pieces, okay? On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Now, what's Abraham doing? Sleeping. Okay? It's hard to make an agreement when you're asleep. So, this is all on God. If God wanted Abraham to be part of this, he'd better wake him up. In fact, he shouldn't have put him to sleep in the first place. Maybe in putting him to sleep, there's an emphasis there on the fact that this is all on God. So let's see what he says. To your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then there's all this bunch of these tribes here. Do you see in verse 19 and 20? But you see how specific he is. God is very specific about the land. I can tell you that that area of land, which is about 300,000 square miles, Israel has never possessed it. Okay? In Solomon's time, Solomon ruled over quite a lot of that, okay, that area. But it wasn't all Israel. He just had power over those regions for a short time. But it wasn't national territory. Here, God is promising that it will be national territory. Maybe you can see that. It's very clear, isn't it? The oath is very clear that the land is going to be given by God, and the kind of land that it's going to be. Israel have never had that. So that means either that God wasn't able to give them the land that he'd promised, or that he intends in the future, because what's 3,000 years to God? Okay? That he intends in future to give them just what he's promised. But the promise is to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. Do you see? Which is the seed of promise, as we will see at another time. Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6. Let's have a look at that one. Isaiah is also taken up with a covenant. But Isaiah has a lot to do with the Davidic covenant, okay? Now, he does talk about the other covenants too, like the new covenant, and certainly the Abrahamic covenant. But the main covenant for Isaiah is the Davidic covenant. Now, the Davidic covenant is that the descendants of King David will always have, he will always have a man to sit on the throne of Israel. Now, in order to sit on the throne of Israel, you need Israel to be in a land. Otherwise, you're going to have this seat that moves from city to city, place to place, aren't you? But he's never ruling over anything. So again, in order for the Davidic covenant to mean anything, Israel's got to be in its land, and God has got to be blessing Israel. Here's 49:16. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And in the context, you can see that the idea here is God is saying, you know, I'm like a mother who won't forget a child. That's how close this relationship is. That's how beloved the people of Israel are to God. And this is a passage of many hundreds of years when, if you know anything about the history of Israel, you read the book of Numbers? Have you read the books of Kings and Chronicles? You think, come on, Lord, I mean, give them up as a bad job, you know? These people, they just don't seem to be able to obey you. Not for more than, you know, a few years, and then they're back in their idolatry again. They're exactly right. Exactly right. They're sinners, aren't they? They're sinners. And they're still beloved by God. Doesn't mean that they're all saved, but it certainly means that the nation is beloved by God. Written, engraved, not just written like on with biro, but engraved on the palms of my hands. That's permanent, folks. That's permanent. Israel are important to God. Your walls are always before me. This means that whether Israel is walking with God or not walking with God, whether they believe in their Messiah or they don't believe in their Messiah, whatever, whether they're in the land or out of the land, God's providence always watches over the Jewish nation, even in the Holocaust, folks. His providence still watches over the Jewish nation. They are his people. So they're a beloved nation. Moving on, Psalm 122, verse 6. This tells people way back in the Old Testament, but it tells us right now to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Now, hey, this is it's quite a promise. If you care about Israel, you care about Jerusalem, care about God, pray for Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You're on God's side when you do that. That's a good prayer to pray, okay? You know, sometimes we don't know what to pray to God. Sometimes we're kind of stuck and so on. Well, here's one to start off with. Start off with this one here, okay? Straight away, you're in God's good books. You understand what I mean by that. It's a good prayer to pray. And Israel could do with your prayers. As we will see next week, Lord willing, or the week after, when we look at Israel present, Israel are and have been surrounded by enemies on all sides. And in the wider world too. They're accused of all kinds of things. They're actually the only democracy in the Middle East. But they're accused of all kinds of things. You know, once the United Nations, this was back in the 1990s, it's very rare for the United Nations to agree to castigate a nation, okay, and to actually bring a condemnation against a nation. In one day, back about 20 years ago, they brought 10 condemnations of Israel. 10. Many people think, and this is increasingly the case in Europe and increasingly it will become the case here, I believe, in America too, that Israel has no right to their land and that they are no longer the people of God, or they are no longer God's chosen people. This verse obviously doesn't mean anything now under that view, does it? You'd be wasting your time praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Because it got, you know, he's moved on from there. He doesn't want us to pray this anymore. Or, when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're praying, whether we agree with everything Israel does or not, and we don't. Okay? They're a bunch of sinners and unbelievers like the rest of the world. Okay? But when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're doing more than just looking at that nation and its people. We're looking at God. And we are doing what God has asked us to do. Why? Because we know that God is a covenant God, that he's a loving God, that when he makes covenant, he enters into relationship, that when he himself commits to do it and there's no condition put on the one who makes the covenant, or is the other party to the covenant, that God will bring his promises to pass. Covenants were established, folks, because people couldn't be trusted. So why does God need to make a covenant? Can't he be trusted? Why does he make a covenant? You know why? I won't leave you in suspense, I'll tell you. Because we can't be trusted to believe him. That's why. We cannot be trusted to take him at his word. So what he does, instead of just promising, he puts his whole character on the line and makes these promises so that we will pay attention to what he's coming into to do. The Old Testament is a book about Israel. And Israel's story and the Old Testament story run along parallel lines. The question before us now, which we won't go into until the next message on this, is what about the future? What about now? What about in the coming years or in the kingdom? Is that still the case in the New Testament? Is that still the case beyond the New Testament? If you have been listening to what I've been saying about the character of God and you got that message, you already know the answer to that question. And you know the answer to that question because you yourself are banking on a God like that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would indeed bring about the covenant oaths that you have made to Israel. Because in bringing those about, Lord, as we will learn, you will bring about the salvation of the whole world. You will bring about the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You will show yourself to be a God who means what he says. We rest in that. And because we rest in that, we look to the fulfillment of your pledges to the nation of Israel that you made so long ago. And we know, Father, that they will come to pass just as you have said. In Jesus' name, Jesus the Messiah, in his name, we thank you. Amen.